If you'd like to open your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, we're going to be there this evening and the next four Sunday nights. As we look at the Ten Commandments, my title, Let's Get Serious About Holiness, may have scared some people away. But I remember a book of sermons that I came across that Charles Blair in Calvary Temple preached. And he had commissioned a number of years ago a man on the street kind of poll to be taken in Denver about topics people on the street wanted most to hear about. And then he preached a series of 10 messages on the 10 topics that were most upon people's minds. And then he finished the series with a sermon title called The Sermon Nobody Asked For. And that sermon happened to be on stewardship, but it could have easily been on holiness. Of course, some of our feeling on holiness is conditioned by the use of the word in our religious history, and I've tried to redefine holiness for my own well-being and scriptural understanding to simply be a word that expresses wholesomeness and healthiness. God's holiness is always wholesome, and it's always healthy. And we live in a midst of very unhealthy and unwholesome lifestyles in this world. People that are broken by their violation of God's laws of mental and spiritual and ethical health. And when you break those laws, just like you break physical laws and bodily laws, you suffer consequences. And God's commandments call us to a wholesomeness in our life. In looking at the Ten Commandments and the need for them, I was struck by Lewis Smead's little way that he begins his book on the Ten Commandments. Smead's is a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, and he has a book out called Mere Morality. And he draws the illustration from Fiddler on the Roof. And, of course, the college recently put on Fiddler on the Roof last year, and the inimitable Don Baldwin played the role of Tevyev. Tevye, I hear a hand for Don Baldwin. Is Don here? The play begins with a little man in a long green coat, wearing a cocked hat, sitting with one leg on a steep roof, playing the fiddle. Smead says that man is all of us, trying to make some meaningful music out of our lives, but lacking a level place to stand on. We're all fiddlers on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant little tune without falling down and breaking our neck. Tevye. How do we keep our balance? I'll tell you, says Tevye. In one word, I'll tell you. Tradition. Because of our tradition, everybody knows who he is and what God expects him to do. Well, there is a value to tradition, but even more valuable than our cultural tradition is the tradition that the Scripture gives to us. And the commandments certainly give us a level place to stand on as we try to keep our balance in a world that has a perched roof or a tilted roof for a resting place. Before we look specifically at the first two commandments, and it will be our purpose each evening to take two commandments as we move through this series, I want to ask some introductory questions about the commandments and face some questions that you may have about them. The first question, obviously, off the top is, but are these commandments for now? I thought, Pastor, we lived in the New Testament age and the new has swallowed up the old. Didn't you say that last week in Rules of Interpreting the Scripture, that the New Testament always interprets the old? Therefore, what possible relevance could the Ten Commandments have for today? Are they for today? I love what my seminary professor, Dr. Wilbur Smith, once said in response to this question. We were in 7:30 English Bible class. Dr. Smith was one of the great characters of 20th century evangelical life in the United States, a renowned preacher. He had the largest personal library this side of the Mississippi River. When he died, the library was willed to the seminary. He was known as a bibliophile. He was a person who perhaps more than any other person in the evangelical church in this century spent time trying to create a bibliography on everything. I mean, you ask Wilbur Smith any question on anything, and he would have an idea of where you could trace that out to research it out bibliographically. Lover of books, an ardent reader, a one-eyed person. One eye was a glass eye, and when he lectured, he was immensely interesting, and he had this way of staring at you through his glass eye, I'm sure, as he lectured, and riveting you with that deep voice that seemed to come out of God himself into your heart. And he said, as he one morning lectured and had his had his glasses kind of perched down in his nose. He said, a young man came up to me and said to me, Dr. Smith, should I keep the Ten Commandments? Are they for today? And he said, I looked at him and I said to him, and then Wilbur Smith stuck out his finger as he did when he was emphasizing a point. He said, I said to the young man, which of one of those commandments are you thinking about breaking? I think that's probably one of the best responses I've ever heard to are the commandments for today. When you look at the commandments, you know what a topsy-turvy world it would be if the commandments were simply stated in reverse, if we took the opposite and proclaimed it as truth. For example, worship any and every god you want, or none at all. Or, to restate in reverse, the second commandment, all gods are man-made. A lot of people are saying that today, aren't they? Third, there is nothing sacred, not even God's name. Fourth, give God none of your time. Fifth, it's not necessary to honor your parents. Six, it's okay to kill. Seventh, it's okay to commit adultery. Eighth, it's okay to steal, especially if you have opportunity, and especially if it's internal revenue. Nine, it's okay to lie. And 10, it's okay to desire and to attempt to get your best friend's house, wife, employee, or property, or anything else it says. What a wild world this would be if the commandments were lived in reverse, which aren't they? Aren't they? These commandments, especially the second part of the Decalogue, it's called the Decalogue, and I heard that term for years without knowing what it meant. It's simply a Greek term, deca, from 10 and log from words, so Decalogue, 10 words, or 10 commandments. The second part of the Decalogue, which has to do with our relationship to other people, really protects the right of life, fundamental human rights, the right of life, the right of family, especially the children-parent relationship and the wife-husband relationship, the right of property, the right to hold property, and the right to communicate. If we introduce lying into communication, it destroys our ability to honestly and authentically communicate with one another. So the commandments are really given and applicable to preserve fundamental human rights. Therefore now, in the sense that law is always necessary to freedom. You never have freedom unless you have law and discipline. If you don't believe you need law and discipline, try playing tennis without any boundaries or net. It'd be a wild, crazy, no fun, nonsense game without some kind of parameters. And the same way it would be if there were no rules for driving on the freeway and you just get on wherever you want to get on and go any way you want to go. There would be no freedom if there were no rules. So the commandments are given because they preserve fundamental human freedoms. And without them, life really does go awry. The second question that arises about the commandments is, don't the commandments reflect an Old Testament God? This question perhaps comes as a result of the fact that we are always working with the incipient early Marcion heresy that the God of the Old Testament is the Old Testament God and the God of the New Testament is a different God. Not true at all. Of course, we know that. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all the patriarchs, and the lawgiver, and the deliverers, and the prophets, and the kings. In fact, the only commandment modified in the New Testament is the fourth commandment, the commandment regarding Sabbath keeping. And as we come to that commandment later in this series, we'll talk more specifically about how the New Testament modifies that commandment. But all the other commandments are spoken of and adhered to and kept within the New Testament. In fact, we know from Jesus' own personal example that he kept the law. He's without sin. He fully kept the law. He approves the rich young ruler for having kept the second part of the law, where Jesus quotes to him the last six commandments. And the young man says, all these I have observed from my youth. He approves the man for that. When Jesus is asked what the great command is by the scribe, he responds from the law, summarizing the law, the two parts of the Decalogue, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. All the commandments can be reduced to these. If anything, Jesus intensifies the law. The law of Moses that God gave on Sinai had to do with outer actions. Jesus moves the law into an inner intent so that no longer is a person simply judged by what they do, but a person is held accountable before God for the meditative process and the consent process that brings in the wrong act. In fact, all of the fruit of the Spirit and the Beatitudes and the behavioral characteristics of Christian love really flow out of a base of understanding the law, because Christian love goes beyond the law. Law tells us what we are not to do, but love picks up beyond that, takes us a step in addition, and shows us what we may and can do beyond the law. It is true in the Christian life that we are always more ready for God to do something to us than for God to do something in us. And the children of Israel were quite glad that God had done something for them in bringing them out of the Exodus, or out of Egypt through the Exodus. But God knew if they were to keep their freedom, He would need to do something more than that which was for them. He would need to do something in them. And that is the purpose of the law. One writer has said that it took God but one night to bring Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to take Egypt out of Israel. I think it probably took a little bit longer than that. God wants to do something in us. And to say that the law is simply that which is related to the Old Testament and has no application to the New Testament believer is to misunderstand the law. Now, this then brings us to the third vital question as an introduction to the law, and that is, what is the purpose of this law anyway? Seems to me, as we look at both the Old and the New Testament, we find four purposes for the law, and I'm sure there are more than these, but it would seem to me that these are the highlights. First, the law tells us of God. God gives us commandments which are an expression of the quality of His own life. These describe how God Himself lives, sees Himself. Part of the understanding of the believer is that God gives us an opportunity to be made in His image. Therefore, the law reflects the person and character of God. In terms of His identity, there is only one God, but also in terms of God's moral nature. Here is where, therefore, the law that came through Moses so substantially differs from other kinds of religious practices of the Canaanite world, which portrayed a god, such as the god Baal and other Canaanite gods, that were so lacking in moral and ethical dimensions. The law, therefore, is a reflection of God Himself, begins to tell us about Him. And people do become like the gods they serve. And so in giving us the law, God is nudging us in the direction of where His personality is. Second purpose of the law is to tell us what God expects of us. And here are requirements given. And Romans chapter 1, in going back over the law, tells us that God has expected that we worship Him alone, and that worship then conditions our moral relationships. When we therefore abandon our worship toward God, it affects our morality so that everything becomes acceptable. The law reminds us and tells us specifically what God expects of us. Therefore, it is not the 10 suggestions, the 10 hints, the 10 helps to a better life. It's the 10 commandments. The third thing about the law is that it creates within us a need for God's grace. Once we realize what the law expects of us, and we attempt to faithfully keep the law, we find that we do not. And Paul, in fact, says that the more he meditated upon the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, the more covetousness came into his life. And there is a sense in which, as we indeed seek to become obedient to God's law, we break God's law, and we find that we're then in need of God's grace. I like what someone has said about the Ark of the Covenant in Israel's history. Remember that little wooden cedar box which was overlaid with gold? It was kept in the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And inside of it was the law, and on top of it was what was called the mercy seat, the where the blood once a year at the Day of Atonement was applied by the high priest. And someone has said, in God, His justice, that is His law, and His mercy are in equal proportions. But in the mercy seat, He visually represents to us that He elevates His mercy over His justice, and that God does. But the law makes us realize we have failed to meet God's standards, and therefore are in need of God's grace. The law, therefore, is our tutor. Paul says in Galatians 3:24 that the law is our schoolmaster, which could be translated guardian or tutor. It's the one that gets us ready for the full revelation of the grace of Jesus Christ. The fourth thing that the law does for us is that it prepares us for the way of love. The law prepares us for the way of love. Love really does not need law. Law is a sort of offense. I many times think of love and law in this fashion, especially when I'm maybe talking with a couple who is having severe problems within their marriage relationship. I will say to them, you know, the commandment in regard to divorce is sort of like the fence that is on the perimeter of the corral. And when everything is going well within a marriage, you're not even worried about where the fence is that talks about divorce. You're so in each other's arms, you're in the center of the corral, and it's as if the fence doesn't exist. But it's when love begins to diminish and dissipate, and you begin moving apart from one another, that you find yourself sooner or later at a fence. And the fence is saying, okay, you've gone far enough, now don't jump over this. Stay within this perimeter. This is a safety point. And by the way, I'm not trying to give a universal teaching here on divorce, but I'm using it as an illustration. And here we are pressed up against the law, which calls us to responsibility. And if I am really deeply as another person's friend, I don't have to really worry about whether I'm going to try to cheat them out of something that's theirs. I wouldn't think of it. But it's when I get into enmity with them that I say, well, I know that they've got lots and it wouldn't hurt if I just took a little. To use an illustration, there are a lot of other things that could go with it. But love is sort of the limit. When we learn where the limit is, or the law is the limit, when we learn where the limit is, then we can begin to move in toward the center where love will keep us. Jeremiah prophesies that the time is coming, Jeremiah 31, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the coming of Jesus Christ into our lives allows God to write His law very large in our heart and cause us to go beyond the negatives of the law, the thou shalt not, to experience the thou shalt. Well, this kind of introduction in mind, let's take some moments and look at the first two commandments. The first commandment begins with a preface statement. God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then the commandment is given, you shall have no other gods before, or it could be translated, you shall have no other gods besides me. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. The first commandment, as are all the other commandments, are rooted in the character and essence of God. And two fundamental truths are given to us as an anchor to the first commandment and the succeeding nine following that. The two fundamental truths in the first verse are the being of God, and secondly, the revelation of God in history. God grounds His commandments in His being. He says, I am the Lord, your God. If you look at that word in the modern translation, the word Lord is in all caps. Whenever you find the word Lord in all caps in a modern translation, it means that the Hebrew word that underlies it is a word which has four consonants. It's the word YHWH. And Hebrew, of course, is written in consonants, and the vowels are in small diacritical marks, so you can't don't need to get into that. But God's covenant name, Yahweh, which in many of the older English translations is simply in the English rendered Jehovah, Yahweh. And the name Yahweh itself occurs 6,823 times in the Old Testament. It's God's name for Himself. The common name of the Semitic people for God was El or Elohim, which those two words together occur about 2,700 times in the Old Testament. But when God wants to reveal Himself and His special relationship to His people, He uses this word Yahweh or Jehovah. The word Yahweh, the four letters, the tetragrammaton, YHWH is connected to the Hebrew verb Haya, which means to be. It is the name by which God reveals Himself to Moses. Moses says when God reveals Himself to him in the burning bush, "Who are you? And who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am. I be who I be. I will be who I will be." That is, I have the right to define myself. And any other term for me which defines me does not express me. Because I have, as God, the sole prerogative of declaring to you who I will be. And God's being is a matter of revelation and action. The sacred name of Yahweh became so sacred to the Jews and even to this day that this name Yahweh is never pronounced. If you're in the synagogue service today and you're reading along in the liturgy in a Hebrew Bible and you come to the word Yahweh, you will hear the rabbi or you will hear the congregation and said, use the other term Adonai, which is the word Lord. The Masoretic scribes who worked on copying and preserving the Old Testament, there by the 8th century A.D., when the Masoretes were working with the Old Testament text, they had refined their respect for the name of Yahweh to a regular ritual which will strike you as I share it with you about the intensity of respect that there was toward the name of God. His name was held so sacred that every time before a scribe would take his pen and inscribe YHWH in the new copy of the scripture that was being made, he, the scribe, would retire to his chambers, bathe, and put on clean clothes before continuing with his work. This meant, in the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah, a total of 39 baths. Okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 28, it meant a total of 40 baths, because one should be in a state. It was the Masoretic scribes, the feeling one should be in a state of cleanness, total cleanness, before addressing God, before writing His name. We, by the way, have a lot to learn about respect for God. When you see how people have treated God's name with respect, you'll understand why a person who walks with the Lord for a number of years has an ear tuned to expressions that use the name of God in an altered sense, such as a slang word that substitutes a term for God. And I'll say to somebody who does this, "Hey, wait a minute, that word is very, very close, like the word G." I get nervous when I hear that word G, because it's a shortened form, I think, of either God or Jesus. And I know that people that use it don't intend at all to be a derogatory toward God, but yet it's almost sliding into that uncomfortable area of disrespect from my background and training, all right? And I get my background and training ultimately from stories like this, the Masoretes, who work with the Scripture and have great care that the name of God... Now, they went a little overboard, okay? We respect the name of God not by refraining from using it, but by using the name of God to be our help. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my strength. But there is respect. And God has the sole right to define who He is. The second thing about this first verse is not only does it tell us that about the being of God, that God alone has the right to tell us who He is, and no one of us can tell God who He is. But secondly, in the Bible, the revelation of God always comes in history. And God says, "You know that I'm God because I am the one who led you out of Egypt." And that makes biblical faith different from all other expressions of religious faith. Other people may have an idea, a philosophical idea of God, but we who are in the Judaic Christian faith understand that God has revealed Himself in concrete historical events. The greatest event in the Old Testament is the Exodus, and the greatest event in the New Testament is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God reveals Himself in those events and shows us forever who He is, what His personality is like. And that fact that God has disclosed Himself in history means that He has the right to speak to us. And it means also that when He speaks, we must seek to obey what He lays down for us. This first commandment, therefore, simply means that God is. It means that God is who He says He is. It means that only one God is. And that one God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And this one God asks for and demands exclusive worship. Luther said it well. Whatsoever the heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly thy God. So God calls us to cling to and rely upon him. When we understand that there is only one God, we then come to look at the gods of our day. And in our society, most of you are not tempted with worshiping the God of Islam. And by the way, any of you that have ever done any reading in the Quran, if you want to convert to Islam, you've got a very angry and mentally disturbed picture of God in the Quran, the God of fate, the God of extreme hyper predestination. If you thought Calvin was hyper predestinated, you ought to read Muhammad in the Quran. Everything is fated. You perhaps best see the expression of the Quran in fundamental Islamic life that is emerging today. So you've not been so much tempted with Islam or Buddhism or some of the other kinds of religions that dominate in the world. Where we are tempted is in gods such as humanism, the belief that man is sufficient and is the pilot of his own ship. Or the god of hedonism, which simply says, live for pleasure. Pleasure is the highest and greatest good, and you'll never come out wrong if you just live for pleasure. Or the god of materialism, which says that all things, I must have things and I must have money. And lives are sacrificed to materialism. Or Marxism, which advocates the obliteration of private property in order that the working man may redistribute the capital and all might selflessly give themselves toward one another. And of course, the problem with Marxism is that it does not take seriously enough the evil in men's heart, that men are not as unselfish as Marx hoped they would be. Or the god of nihilism, which simply says everything is coming down, the world is closing down, just simply despair. There is no hope. We see these expressions in so many ways, these five things in our media or in the world in which we live, and the Scripture is saying to us, there's only one God, and these are not the gods, these are not the way. God is the God who has revealed himself to us in the Scripture and through history, and through our own personal history, I might add. This brings us to the second commandment, which is the commandment forbidding the making of any idol. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. We have all, of course, come to understand that it is God's revelation here in the Old Testament that more than anything smote the world's concept of worshiping something that was made out of metal or wood or worship with man's hands. Here is where the truth of the Bible has made a universal impact. Whether one is a Christian or a Jew, the educated world has come to understand the meaninglessness of created gods. In fact, Paul, in coming to Mars Hill at Athens, simply slays the whole concept of idolatry by taking one of the images that was made to the unknown God and says, this God is the one I'll declare to you, the one you don't know. In Athens, an intellectual center was filled with gods, false gods, gods made. And we don't see that so much today. I only know, in my whole 13 years of pastoring here, I only know one person that ever worshipped an idol before they became Christian. And that's a person now from an American setting, not from another country setting. I'm sure there must be more, but only one I know of. I remember that there was a man in the church who had just begun coming with his wife, who had just become a Christian, and she came one day to church, and she was excited, to say the least, and disturbed, because there was her husband kept an idol in their closet. And he would set an apple before that idol every morning and pray to that idol. And the little boy had come in during the day, snuck the apple out and ate it. And she was greatly worried about what his reaction was going to be to that. Well, it so happened that the Sunday he came to church, we had a potluck afterwards, and the missionary speaker was from a Hindu country. And they somehow got side by side and started talking. And it wasn't but a matter of a few weeks until Dave became a Christian. It wasn't but 5 years after that when suddenly he was taken to be with the Lord in an auto accident. But He came out of idol worship to serve the true and living God. Most of our idols in Western society are not metal, they are mental. That's where our problem with imaging is. And really the whole concept of idol is imaging. Is imaging something to be God or to be attained and put on priority above God? Now I'm going to start walking on some thin ice, okay? I have a very dear friend who's in the ministry, and if I gave you his name, a lot of you would recognize him. And he has he had real trouble with the view of the scripture that God is sovereign and God knows what's going to happen. And he came up with a view of a complicated view that God's knowledge of what is going to happen is a sort of cosmic chess game of interlaced with man's freedom, and God has a whole series of contingencies and he decides what to do when he sees what we're going to do. And whereas the scriptural position on that is that God knows, God is sovereign, and we're free, and how that is all reconciled is reconciled in God's mind and maybe not in ours. To use Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things he's revealed belong unto us and unto our children. So I confronted him on this. I said, how in the world can you declare that teaching when you read like I do Romans 9 and 10 and 11, which talks about the sovereignty of God? How can you limit God's sovereignty in the way that you're doing? He said, well, I'm trying to make the scripture less offensive on the university campuses where people have questions about how God could be sovereign and man could be free. And he said, so therefore it seems to me that my position on this makes the gospel more understandable and less offensive. I said to him, what then do you do with the doctrine of hell? Said, there is a real, if you want to offend people, talk about hell. He said to me, I have real problems with hell. I said, I can understand why you're having real problems with that view. You know, because you're attempting to make the image of God and the personality of God, you're trying to boil it down to what somebody else's expectations of God might be. Some time ago, I was talking with a friend, and he was very upset because God had not answered a particular prayer of his. And he said to me, I don't understand God. He said, I'm an earthly father and I would never treat my own child the way God is treating me. And I said, do you realize that what you've just spoken is an idolatrous statement? I was amazed at my boldness in saying that to him. I said, you just expressed idolatry. And his eyes just got as big as saucers and he said to me, what do you mean? I said, you have just defined God by the concept of your own fatherhood. And rather than letting God be larger than your concept of fatherhood, you have limited him to your sphere of understanding, and God may not choose to be captured within your definition of the term. False gods. Some of you may have had occasion to read J.B. Phillips' little book a number of years ago, which I found to be very helpful. He talks about modern images of God, mental images of God which are false. And he has, I think, about 10 of them. I want to talk about them for a moment. These gods will keep you from really understanding and appreciating the one true God. The resident policeman God. This is the God who walks the beat and he has a thunderstick and a gun and you step out of line and bang. He is an over-exacting tyrant ready to crush you. How many people live with this concept of the God who is angry and walking the beat and ready to knock him up the side of the head? The second God that Phillips talks about as a mental idol is parental hangover. This is the idea of projecting the imagery of our own earthly father onto God as heavenly father. I've talked with people who have said to me, Pastor, I find it very difficult to say in prayer, our father, because of the father that I had on earth. And I say, well then, don't do that. But when you say our Father, think of Him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can be sure He had a good Father. Parental hangover. We see God in the same terms that we may see our parents in. And if we've had an inadequate or defective model of parenting, we need to be careful lest we project that onto God. Then there's the grand old man. And emphasis maybe on the word old. The old man. God of eternity. therefore means he's old because he's eternal. I once read a sermon which electrified me, and the preacher David H. C. Reed of New York City took the text from the Gospel of John where Jesus says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," and his title of the sermon was simply this: "Is God over 30?" Jesus was 30 years of age when he said that. Is God over 30? That kind of shakes up your view of God to think that he's 30, you know. Now, I'm not saying God is 30, or I'm not saying like the Mormons, trying to make him an anthropomorphic kind of a person with all the body parts that we have. God is spirit. But we must be careful that we see him in terms other than the tottering old man who is barely holding on to his throne. The term, "have you talked to the man upstairs," is just terribly offensive to the biblical ear. Grand old man. Or J.B. Phillips has another false mental image of God: the meek and mild God. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The soft and syrupy and sentimentally God. Or the absolute perfection God is another false mental image. God cannot be interested in me unless I'm 100%. And if I get to be 98%, he's through with me. Man, the prodigal would really be out in left field, wouldn't he, if that were the case? The prodigal was not 100%. God was still interested in him. Phillips has another one called the heavenly bosom image of God, which comes from the gospel song, "Let me to thy bosom fly." And it's the escapist view of God. There is a legitimate sense, of course, in which God is our refuge. But we have a false imagery and understanding of God if we simply see faith in him as an escape, where we cloister ourselves away from life in this world and the problems that go with it. Phillips talks about another wrong mental image of God, the God in a box. This is where we've got God caricaturized by our own particular theological understanding, our ecclesiastical tradition, or our denominational background. The God of our denomination. Or sometimes, maybe this is even expressed in terms of God in caricature. When I'm teaching my New Testament survey class, I have a lecture on the historicity of Jesus Christ, which I say it's real important for us to understand who Jesus is historically and the historical claims for the resurrection, because some of you perhaps come from a background where you had a view of Jesus that is not in any way like the biblical view of Jesus. And you, therefore, have drawn a caricature of Jesus in your mind as something he is, when in fact he's not that at all. And you will never know God until you're willing to wipe out that caricature and consider the evidence as he presents them. That's what happened, by the way, at Nazareth. Why the Nazareth people rejected Jesus is because they had him in a box. They knew who he was. So when he began acting like God and speaking like God, they couldn't accept that because what he was doing and what he was saying didn't fit within their caricature of what God was, and God in a box. Phillips says another mental idol of God is managing director. God's up there sort of running things and has no personal involvement. That doesn't square with the Heavenly Father who counts the hair on our head and is quickly losing count of mine. Or who sees the sparrow fall to the ground, or who rejoices over the lost sheep and the lost son and the lost coin. There is a second-hand God, and that is the God about whom opinions we have gained from listening to other people rather than a direct encounter with him through the Scripture. There's another mental imagery of God that Phillips says will lead us to mental idolatry. It's perennial grievance. Perennial grievance. The person who says, "I trusted God once, but he let me down. I really counted on him, but he didn't appear to me when I needed him. He let me down." And the God is forever typed as you can't really, if you get a crunch, you can't really trust him. When in fact, God may, through some denial, have been intending for us to emerge through that denial into something far better and stronger than if we'd have had what we asked for. There's the pale Galilean mental view of Jesus. Jesus as a blonde, sort of pale-faced, weakly, stereotypic kind of imagery. I'll confess to you, I've never liked, all you art lovers will forgive me, I've never have liked Salmon's, what's his name? Salmon's head of Christ. Just seems to me that Jesus would have a rough time sitting down posing for that one. But it never spoke to me of the fire that was in him. You know, when you consider the fact that Jesus spent a great deal of time outdoors, and that he was an endurance walker, a marathon walker, if you will. If I were going to imagine Jesus in a visual form, I would see him as a person of tremendous strength and vitality cut out like granite rock. The scriptures are very wise, though, in never giving us a pictorial representation, because, again, when we think of a pictorial representation, if we glue in and just plug into that pictorial representation, we miss out on all the rest he might be. And there's the projected image of God, the last one that Phillips uses. God's just like me. And therefore, when we project our own image onto God, it's very easy to see the wrong in others, but we pick up, we miss the blind spots in us. What the Lord does through this second commandment is call us to throw out our false gods. Whether we've made a god out of pleasure or our house or particular rules we live with or recreation or work or family or children, whatever takes our fundamental priority is our God. Paul shows us in Romans chapter 1 that when we abandon true worship to God, we make up images, mental images, or metal images, and we wind up then with confused moral relationships and inward malaise. Why is it important to put away false images of God? Well, there are two reasons why it's important to put away false images of God. One is that we need to put away the false image if we're going to have the true image. We must let God reveal himself to us whom he will be. And I find if I want a true image of God, it's most helpful for me to go to the scriptures and read the names of God that are there. To take a passage like Isaiah, which speaks of him as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. To see Jesus as the Good Shepherd, to see him as the light of the world, to see him as the resurrection and the life, to take those terms which bear witness to God in the Scripture and let my understanding and knowledge of God proceed out of who he really is. I was asked recently by one of the 10-year-olds in our church who came in to talk with me, and she asked me one of the most profound questions that anybody could ever ask. And it was simple but profound, and it was simply this: how can I know God loves me? And we can know God loves us because we have the Scripture giving to us an accurate understanding of who God is. I just shared with her, had the delight of sharing with her, John 3:16. Again and again. And said, now every time you wonder if God loves you, you come back to that verse and you put your name in there. And over the course of the conversation, we talked about a number of different things that had to do with a similar issue. Does God know me? Does God understand me? Is God aware of me? Does God love me? And the false images would say, well, no, but the true image says yes. We need the true image of God. The opponents of Jesus never got a true image. That's why they opposed him. They had a mental image of the kingdom that was false. A mental image of the king that was false. The second thing that a true image of God will do for us is it will give us a proper view of ourselves. You see, it's important in not having, but the reason why we do not want a false image of God is that we will live by our images. Whom we consider God to be, that is how we will live. And since part of our understanding of the gospel is that Christ has come to make us into the image of God, that is, burn and brand the personality of God within our lives, then it's critical for us to have the correct and proper understanding of who God is so that we might rise to the understanding of who we are in Christ. I ran across a super little story in Wycliffe's publication, In Other Words, that was came out this last spring that demonstrates this in a beautiful way. It's a story told by Wycliffe missionary Desmond Oatridge, as he and his wife work among a people in Papua New Guinea. They're translating the Bible there, and he is working among a tribe's people called the Binyumarian. Forgive me for that pronunciation, but it looks like that's about how you'd say it. They, of course, say it better than we, and We, of course, are more sophisticated, right? But we can't even pronounce the name that they say so well. He says, during the 24 years my wife Jenny and I have served the Binyamirian, I have had many surprises, and the Binyamirian people have had many more of their questions answered. Although they've had mission contact for 28 years before we came, the outreach had been in another language, Kate. The truths of Scripture hadn't made it through the language barrier intact, so the Binyamirians' ideas about Christianity were distorted. They'd been baptized, but their hearts hadn't been reached. Their questions had not really been answered to their satisfaction. This was an important factor because the Binyamirians had been asking questions for generations. Why is there so much pain in the world and at the same time so much beauty and order? Why are there death and pain and pleasure? Why can't life be always pleasure? How did everything we see and experience originate? They'd spent hours, months, and years trying to figure these things out, but they never found out any answers. Now, with the first book of Scripture translated into their language, they'd found the most important answer of all, the one that gave credibility to all the translated Scriptures to follow. Genesis provided the answers. In chapter 1, they learned that God had made the visible world and everything in it, and that God had created mankind in His own image. I'd suspected that the self-image of the Binyamirians was that of a wild animal, and this proved to be true. The ideal Binyamirian was conceived to be a wild pig or cassowary, creatures that stagger around in the darkness of the forest, tripping over roots and vines and generally not knowing where they're going. Know anybody like that? The ideal Binyamirian man was seen as reckless, lawless, unpredictable, hard, a killer, and wild, with no reason for his life. That image had brought them down to where they had virtually killed themselves out. There were now only 112 left out of a recorded high of 2,000. That's what he's saying. People live by the image of God they have, and their image of God and of therefore of themselves was that of a wild animal. I was able to say to them, God has created you in His image. You are not wild pigs or cassowaries. You are not wild dogs in the forest. You're made in the image of God. This knowledge was life to the Binyamirians. To think that both men and women were not animals, but godlike creatures higher than any others in the world, and therefore they should not kill each other. To think that the enemy one longed to put an arrow through was made in the image of God. And that a man's wife wasn't just a second-class creature, just an animal with no thoughts. That she also was made in the image of God. And that women were not barred from going to heaven as they had thought. This was truly revolutionary and life-giving. They had been living out their low self-image. Now they had a new image to live out. I was even able to give them proof that they were created in God's image. He goes on to share some stories about how he did this. Living in the image of God. How do you understand and see God? Do you live with false images of God? Or do you seek by reading the Scripture, by listening to the preached word, and by hearing of testimonies of people who have encountered God, to live with God as He truly is? These two commandments, worship God alone and don't have false images of God, are the beginnings of foundations in our life and will bring us into a vital experience with God. Our Father, we come now, Lord, to some moments of introspection and prayer. We want to thank You that we have You to worship and serve. There are so many people, Lord, that are around us that do not know You, whose only reference to You is in a curse, who do not reverence You as the God of creation and the God of redemption. We're grateful that because You've revealed Yourself to us and taken the initiative, we have the privilege of knowing You. Help us, Lord, to look within our lives and see, Lord, if we are reverencing You alone as God. Especially, Lord, when it comes to our security. Do we really trust You to take care of us? Lord, I want to trust You. I want to trust You with all my own heart, because it's so easy to look at health and the ability to earn money as a means of our security. Lord, You are our security. You are the rock on which we stand. And it may be, Lord, that within this audience there are people who have most recently had jobs lost and income cut. And their concern right now is where their support is going to come from. It's in times like this, Lord, that we can learn to rely upon You and discover anew that You, the Lord God, will never leave us nor forsake us. I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. There are very many other tempting gods that attract young people. The gods that call us to be accepted by others and therefore to sacrifice and compromise what we know to be true. The thirst for popularity that will cause us to surrender our beliefs and ideals. Oh Lord, in our hearts, we pray to reverence You as God and give You total loyalty in our life, even if that means at times taking stands and saying things which may be misunderstood or not accepted by others. Thank You, Lord, that You revealed Yourself to us. Lord, take our understandings of You. The false idol that says that, well, you can never live the Christian life. Or you failed again, don't you understand? God doesn't want failures to follow Him. Or you've rededicated your life one too many times. God isn't going to hear you if you do it again. But we instead replace that with the understanding that while you are righteous, yet you are long-suffering and full of compassion and complete in forgiveness and love. And Lord, we seek the restoration which You can truly bring when You reveal Yourself to our life. Lord, teach us to stay away from the false gods that say to us, God could never use you, or you're too weak, or you have nothing to offer. Oh Lord, because of You, we are everything in You. You are our strength. You are the one who makes us able. If You are for us, who can be against us? In You we can go on from triumph unto triumph. Save us, Lord, from a defeated understanding of You and ourselves, which would drive us away from realizing the full potential You have for us as people. Thank You, Lord, for Your love for us and for the blessing of Your life given to us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.